Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 25. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This ends the reading of God's word. Pastor Edmund.
Thanks, Pastor Roger. It'll be helpful if you have your Bibles kept open in front of you. And for those of us that like to jot down notes as we move along, there's an outline of the sermon found in your bulletin. Now, have you ever had the experience of a new leader coming to power, a new leader being inaugurated, only to have that new leader do something totally unexpected and radical? So in the recent movie, this movie that I called Invictus, how many of you watched that? It's a brilliant movie, I really recommend it. Only, I think, a few hands. The rest of us, what do we watch? I recommend that, it's really good. Go ahead and borrow it from the DVD shops. Invictus. Morgan Freeman plays the role of former South African President Nelson Mandela. And in the movie, Nelson Mandela has just been released from prison after 26 years of being a political prisoner. 26 years, that's more than two-thirds of my life. So you can roughly guess my age, that's more than two-thirds. And here he is released and he's just been voted in as the new president. And as the new president, he's all set to put an end to apartheid and bring a new era in South Africa. So all the black native Africans, they were just looking forward to this day. And the first day of office, the head of security, who is a black native African, he makes a request for more men to help the current team of four people guarding the president. These were the guys who stay close to the president and they spend every moment of the president guarding his life, right? So there were only four of them, they needed more men. And to their surprise, Mandela signs a memo hiring four more men. But guess what? It is four white Afrikaners. I mean, these white Afrikaners were the ones who used to imprison, torture, and even kill the black Africans, especially those who are anti-apartheid. So the head of security storms into Mandela's office asking for an explanation. And Mandela gives this classic explanation. He says, "If I can't even trust my life with these men, the white Afrikaners guarding him, what hope is there of building the new Africa based on racial equality?" A few days down the road, Mandela does another radical thing. The new minister of sports, who is a black African, he's keen to totally remove and rename the South African rugby team. Okay, they're called the Springbok. Now, for many of the black Africans, the Springbok name, logo, and all that it stands, all that it represents, has come to represent the dark history and racial prejudice of apartheid South Africa. And just to show you how bad it is, there is a rugby match going on, okay, that South Africans are playing against the English team, and guess who the black Africans are cheering for? They're cheering for the English team, right? So Nelson Mandela learns of this decision to put down and to close this South African rugby team. And he puts everything aside to rush down to the meeting. And to their total surprise, they really welcome him there. We've got President Nelson Mandela in our presence. All of them rise up and they're all eager. And then he opens his mouth and he says, "Brothers, please do not remove the Springboks. Please keep the team." See, to Mandela, it's very clear. Removing the Springbok team would just confirm the fears of the white Afrikaners that Mandela is here to get rid of them. So interesting. In these two instances, Nelson Mandela, as the new president of South Africa, does the totally radical thing and the totally unexpected thing in the eyes of his fellow black Africans. In today's passage, Mark chapter 11, we have Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The past few chapters, starting from chapter 8, has showed us Jesus is all ready to set out for Jerusalem. That's his destination. And here in chapter 11, he finally enters into Jerusalem. And I think this whole chapter can really be divided into two parts. The first is from verse 1 to verse 11, where I think Mark is keen to show us that as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he doesn't just enter as an ordinary Jew or citizen or pilgrim going back to his homeland. No. But rather, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the promised Messiah, the promised King. Then in verse 12 to 25, the second part, I think Mark is keen to show us what this Messiah does as he comes into Jerusalem. And oh boy, is it a radical and unexpected thing. So let's look at the first part, Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. The Messiah comes to his people. Now, I think Mark shows us this truth in two ways. First one is significance of the donkey. Now, I don't know whether you notice or not, but quite a bit of ink is actually spent on showing you the detailed arrangements of Jesus preparing to enter into Jerusalem, right? And most of these details is spent on the donkey, right? Jesus gives his disciples detailed instructions about what to expect as they go about getting this donkey, you know. And when the disciples do go into the village, they find it exactly as how their master had told them. Interesting, isn't it? The last time I think a donkey got so much attention was in the movie Shrek. After that, I don't think a donkey ever got that much attention, right? So why is there so much significance and attention on this donkey? It's almost as if Jesus is keen to show us. He wants, "Hey, look at me. Here he is sitting on this donkey and entering into Jerusalem." The answer comes when we have the Old Testament scriptures in mind. See, in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, the prophet foretold of the day where the Messiah, God's anointed king, will return to Jerusalem. Not on war horses, not on full chariots strolling down the city streets, but on a donkey. Have a look at the overhead above me. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Thank you. Turn that off. Here, Zechariah, in the Old Testament scriptures, he's telling the people, look, here is God's appointed king. Here he comes, but on a donkey. See, talk about a mismatch. The king on a donkey, that's a total mismatch. It's just like you and I, you know, the National Day Parade is coming up, you know, and then the parade commander shouts, "And now please stand for the arrival of the president." Everybody stands, the announcement is made, heads turn, and there the president comes cycling in on a trishaw. That's mismatch, correct? Same thing here. It seems like it's a mismatch, a total mismatch in human eyes, but not in God's eyes. For this anointed king, he comes not as a warring king, but he comes as a gentle king. A king who has come to bring peace, not only to Jerusalem, but to the nations. Here is the gentle king who, as you read of this gentle king, rings similarly to the servant figure spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, and whom God himself speaks of Jesus at his baptism. So I crop the next slide. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." Thank you. Turn it off. So here we see the Isaiah passage that describes the gentle servant. And I think what Mark the writer does is he pulls these two images together, the gentle servant spoken of in Isaiah, as well as the gentle king coming on a donkey. He pulls these two together and shows, here is Jesus riding on a donkey entering Jerusalem. Here, indeed, your promised Messiah has come. Second way Mark the writer shows us Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the promised Messiah is, I think, by the people's cries. See, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the people cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You see, once again, these cries come from an Old Testament background. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is actually from Psalm 118, verse 26. And when you read Psalm 118, you realize that the psalmist there is crying out for Yahweh to save him and the people. And the psalm ends with the psalmist praising God for sending that someone who will save them. So this is where I call the slide, Psalm 118. See, as you look at the slide above, you realize that this person whom God will send, he's like a stone that the builders will reject. But he actually becomes a cornerstone in the Lord's eyes to bring about that salvation. And it is in this context that verse 26 is mentioned. "Blessed is this person," or "blessed is such a person who comes in the name of the Lord." So I think this cry has a very, very strong messianic expectation within it. As the people cry out this cry, they were really crying out for God to send his Messiah. Thank you. Can turn that off? And also, the deliberate mention of the people who cry out to Jesus is the one who will bring in the kingdom of our father David. Now, straight away when we read that, if you're a good reader of Mark, you realize it brings us back to a few verses that we just come across, to blind Bartimaeus' own cry, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Right? And remember, if you've been reading Mark's gospel together as a DG and faithfully, you'll hopefully remember that the account of the opening of Bartimaeus' eyes, it really serves as a closing bracket to the whole middle section of Mark's gospel. So one way to understand Mark's gospel very quickly is three parts. The middle part starts from 8:22 to 10:52. And how do we know this is the middle part? It starts with a miracle where somebody's eyes are open, and it also ends with another miracle where somebody else's eyes are open. And within this whole middle section, what Mark wants to press home to us is this burning question. We've come to see Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, the promised King. But what kind of Messiah and King is he? That's the big question that Mark the writer wants us to think along as we read the whole middle section of Mark's gospel. What kind of Messiah and King is Jesus? Jesus' disciples, his closest disciples, as we have seen from last week's sermon, they still don't get it. They still see him as the victorious ruling king, and hence they want a share of their power and glory when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. The crowd following Jesus along the way, I don't think they get it as well. And here, even the crowd shouting these very cries of welcome, they also don't get it. They may confess with their lips and acknowledge him as Messiah, but in their hearts, they have only accepted Jesus as the kind of Messiah they want him to be, rather than accept Jesus the Messiah that he truly is. Really, as we hear the people's cries coming out in this part of chapter 11, that same question is also asked of us, the readers of this gospel. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, as he now gives himself fully to his upcoming suffering and death, to what must happen to him, have we, the readers, come to see and recognize Jesus as the Messiah, God's King? And not just as the Messiah of our own human hopes and expectations, but more importantly, have we come to see Jesus as the suffering servant Messiah who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? So Jesus, as the Messiah, comes into Jerusalem. He comes to his people. And here Mark moves on to the second part. If he's shown us that Jesus coming on a donkey into Jerusalem is that of the promised Messiah, in the second part, he shows us the totally radical and unexpected thing that the Messiah comes to do. And he comes to judge. Now, this is shown to us in the most interesting way. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Jesus is making his way to the temple after his earlier visit yesterday. So along the way, Jesus gets hungry. He sees a fig tree. He goes up to it. He discovers there's no fruit. So he pronounces judgment on the fig tree. And as we read this portion, we, the reader, straight away ask, what's the problem with the fig tree? See, why is there this mention of the fig tree out of nowhere? And what exactly was wrong with this fig tree? See, and it gets more surprising when you look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. The fig tree had no fruit because it was not the season for figs. See, the season where this incident occurred was probably spring. And in spring, leaves start to bloom and flourish. But fruit really comes only in summer. So why did Jesus pronounce such severe judgment on the fig tree when it was not the season for figs? See, it's like you going to the durian market when it's not the season for durians, okay? And then because you can't find any good durians, you close down the entire durian market. See, it's a bit like this. I think you and I only understand this section when we come to see why Mark the writer includes the incident of the fig tree in here. It's really part of his literary structure. It's a literary technique that he uses to get a point across. It's a way of writing to catch our attention and to draw us in. Okay? What Mark does very often is he mentions one incident first, and then he suddenly switches to another incident before coming back to complete the first incident. Right? And sometimes the first incident serves to illuminate or highlight certain aspects of the second incident. Now, Mark uses this literary technique quite frequently across his gospel. Yeah, and if we've read Mark's gospel, we realize this along the way. Technically speaking, the name given to it is called a chiasmus. Okay? But more other informal names have been given. For example, bracket, sandwich, you know. And here's my personal favorite, which my New Testament lecturer used to call. He calls this the Markenburger. The Markenburger. Two buns, and one beef patty in the middle. Right, so we're doing CLDG there, and one of us said, "Hey, you know, we can even call this whole thing a McDonald's." Yeah. I know all this is getting you a little bit hungry, thinking of burgers and stuff like that. But hopefully, that helps us to understand what is happening here. The way to understand this portion is to see that Jesus is really using the fig tree as a lesson point. He's not personally angry or upset or throwing a tantrum here, but he's using the fig tree to bring home a lesson. And Mark the writer purposefully lays out this section as part of his Markenburger to show us exactly what was the point Jesus wanted to show. And that is, the problem of the fig tree was really a problem of the temple. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. See, to understand what is going on here, we need a bit of background info. Integral to the worship carried out in the temple by the Jews was the offering of two things, sacrifices and the once-a-year collection of the temple tax. See, the thing was that these sacrifices had to be blemish-free, and the temple tax had to be paid in a certain currency. So because of this, it was recognized and allowed for such a service to be provided within the temple area itself. This is really to make it so much easier for the Jewish worshippers. Okay? So in other words, if we understand this background, it wasn't illegal hawker stalls that were set up there. And Jesus comes as a policeman to chase away all these illegal hawkers. No, it's not that. But rather, these stalls are allowed for and set up as part of the whole temple system. So if this is the case, if such a practice is allowed for, why did Jesus get so upset? I think the clue to understanding this begins by seeing closely what Jesus said. Jesus points to two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 56:7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," and Jeremiah 7:11, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Right? So he refers to two Old Testament passages. And understood this way, there are two possible reasons for Jesus being upset and for his actions. Okay? So the first reason is Jesus was upset because the Jews, though they had every right to sell and trade, they had exploited the system for their own gain. Okay? In other words, they turned what was meant to be a service for the people into a commercialism gain for themselves, right? And we're told further that the Jewish priests often had control of these sales themselves. Either that or they collected part of the revenue. So if you wanted to set up a stall there, you went to the priest would say, okay, I let you set up a stall here, but every month you've got to pay me a certain portion of whatever revenue that you collected. So all this became really a means to rob the poor and gain wealth for themselves. So Jesus here was upset, and he judged them for their greed. Hence, he used the phrase, den of robbers, to describe them. The same phrase that Jeremiah used to describe the Jews of his day. Are we okay? So that's the first reason Jesus was upset with the greediness of the leaders, okay, as well as the people selling the things there. The second reason is that the area where all these sales were actually going on, that was in the outer courts. And if you understand the temple structure, the outer courts was the area reserved for the Gentiles. So by using this area for their commercial activities, they were really hindering or preventing Gentiles from coming to the temple and praying to God. And so that was why Jesus got upset. They had totally reversed the intention of the temple. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but by their actions, they had driven the Gentiles out. Okay? So by and large, most will go with these two reasons, these two possible reasons. I personally think they are valid and true in some way, but I don't think they totally capture the full picture of what was happening here. I don't think Jesus was just attacking the greed or their selfishness, or he's just attacking their inconsiderate behavior for not thinking for the Gentiles. But it goes deeper than that. Jesus here is actually pronouncing judgment on the temple and the entire Jewish system of worship, which had totally become corrupt by then. In other words, Jesus is not just judging the temple and the system of worship, picking up a few faults in order to cleanse it. No, he's not. But he's really judging the entire system to replace it. Now, what led me to think this way? First, have a look at the full context of the Old Testament passages where Jesus quotes from. And here is where we have to do a bit of reading together. So can I call on the slide? Isaiah 56, 1 to 8, and I'll just read that for us. This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So that's from Isaiah 56. The next Old Testament passage is from Jeremiah 7, verse 1 to 11. And once again, let's listen to Jeremiah. Verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to bow and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Thank you. Sorry, long passages there, but I think it's important to show us those passages in order to really understand what is happening here. You see, as you look at these two passages, you realize there's a common theme, right, to both passages. And that is, Israelite worship had become corrupt. So Isaiah 56 starts with a call to the Jews to do what is right. Maintain justice. You know, love your neighbor. Because true worship in the temple is not determined by race, but it's by the heart. That true love of God. That's why God says even the Gentile who truly loves God will be welcome to worship in the temple. Same thing with Jeremiah 7. The Jewish people had totally forsaken God in their hearts. They were doing evil things. And worse still, they were doing these evil things under the cover of temple worship. They thought that as long as they were in the temple worshiping God with the sacrifices and everything, they were protected. That's why Jeremiah called them a den of robbers. See, both these passages shed light on the whole system of Jewish worship. The Jews think that worship is simply about carrying out the rituals and sacrifices faithfully. And they thought, as long as we do it, they are okay. We are okay. But God shows us in these two passages that true worship is about the inner heart. Righteousness, holiness in our hearts and our lives. And this is the whole point that Jesus is making here. He's saying that the Israelites of his day had totally forsaken God. They had totally left him in their hearts. And even though the hustle and bustle of the temple worship system carries on, Jesus was going to judge all this. And more than just judge, Jesus was going to replace the entire temple system of worship. See, friends, I think this interpretation also fits in with the fig tree incident. It's what the fig tree symbolizes. The whole temple worship and religious system of the Jews, who though still looking alive on the outside, was totally dead and fruitless. Right? It was not producing the fruit of holiness and righteousness within their hearts. And Jesus, in pronouncing judgment on the fig tree, was really his way of pronouncing judgment on the entire Jewish temple system of worship. That's why, if you look at me, verse 20, the very next day, the next morning, the disciples discovered that the fig tree was withered from the roots. See, when a tree is withered from the roots, there is no way that this tree is going to grow back. See, one of the things that I have to do for my mom, because my parents, they spend half their time in China and half their time in Singapore. So one of the things that my mom has tasked both me and May to do is to look after plants for my mom, okay? Bad choice, because I'm really, really bad, okay? All the plants that I try to look after, they always wither, okay? But miraculously, sometimes when my mom comes back, she manages to revive it. So when I leave her home there, the tree is looking all brown and dead. And then when I come back 2 weeks later, back to her place, the tree is alive, right? And then I ask my mom, how do you ever make it alive? And here's what I discovered, right? See, when a plant is withered, if the roots are still alive, you can revive the whole plant. You can resurrect it. But if the roots are already dried up and withered themselves, there is no way you can resurrect the plant. You can only throw the plant away. Can we see that? The fig tree here is withered from the roots. Jesus is saying it can't be revived. It can only be replaced. And that was what Jesus was going to do. Jesus has judged the whole temple system of worship, and he's going to replace it. Perhaps a question at this point comes up. If Jesus is going to judge the temple system and replace it, then what will happen to the things in Jesus' day commonly associated with the temple? If Jesus is going to do away with the whole temple, what becomes of prayer? What becomes of forgiveness? What becomes of salvation? I think that's what Jesus answers in the remaining verses from verse 22 to verse 25. See, the context is Peter walks along and he sees the fig tree withered. And he exclaims out in excitement, "Look, the fig tree has withered." Now, I really don't think Peter at this point understood the significance of the fig tree. It's not like he understood that it represented the worthless religiosity of the Jews, you know. It's not as if he knew that Jesus was going to judge and replace it. I don't think so. I think it's just another one of those classic straight out of the mouth statements that Peter makes quite often in Mark's gospel. Right? He makes a statement. But nonetheless, Jesus takes this, turns this around, and makes it into a teaching point. See, Jesus is saying, have faith in God. God can indeed judge the temple. God can indeed say to this mountain, and by this mountain, I think Jesus was really referring to the physical mountain that the temple stood on. In other words, he's saying God can really say to the temple mount, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Jesus is telling his disciples, God can do the unthinkable in the Jewish minds back then. He can judge the temple. And Jesus here calls the Jews to believe and have faith that God can do that. By the same time, God can also, in judging the temple, replace it. The old temple, which had become corrupt and worthless in changing the hearts of men to God, that old temple must go. But God will provide another temple to replace it, one in whom and through whom our prayers will still be heard, one in whom and through whom we will find forgiveness and find salvation. See here, I don't know about you, but as we hear these words of Jesus, it's almost as if we are brought back to an earlier portion and an earlier theme arising from Mark's gospel, the impossibility of saving ourselves. Remember Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 31, the rich young man? He comes to Jesus and he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Only to discover that the very thing he must do, he can't do, right? And the disciples exclaim out, who then can be saved? Of which Jesus states, with men this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Here it's as if that will be the question going through the Jews' mind as they read Jesus' words here. The temple judged and destroyed, how then can we be saved? And Jesus' answer here is, have faith in God. He can judge the temple, but he will also replace it in and through his own Son. And that is what you and I must do. Come in humble dependence and wholeheartedly accept the way of our Lord. I think one writer puts it well for us, the whole idea of this chapter, and I co-opt this slide, and I think he summarizes the whole idea here well for us. Next slide. Yep. It says this, the temple action establishes the inadequacy of the Jerusalem temple as the only place to worship the God of Israel, and it helps explain the course of events that issue in Jesus' death on the cross. The instruction on faith and prayer points to God's power and God's ability to bring about apparently impossible results, such as redemption through Jesus' death on the cross. Taken from a commentary in the Gospel of Mark. Thank you. You can turn it off. So here we have it. Jesus coming as the promised Messiah to Jerusalem, to his people. But surprisingly, as he comes in as the Messiah, he does the unexpected thing of judging the temple and the whole Jewish religious system. But in judging it, he also replaces it with a better way. And maybe as we sit here listening as Gentiles in 21st century Singapore, I wonder if any of us might be wondering, you know, what has this to do with us? Or maybe another variation of that, we might be thinking to ourselves, you know, see, I knew it all along. I knew it. The Israelites are just like that. Stubborn, rebellious, totally messed up the Jewish temple worship system. No wonder Jesus had to judge them in this way. See, friends, we might find ourselves prone to think in this way. And in that thinking, we might be trying to protect and shield ourselves from what God has to say to us. See, I suggest the danger is not just for the Jews in Jesus' day, but even us. We today, who by God's grace have come to be his children and his people, who are marked out and identified not by race or nationality, but by faith through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the same danger might be there for us. Even as we await for the return of our King, the question is, would we be surprised when he does come? You see, the Jews in Jesus' day, they probably never expected such a radical and unexpected action from Jesus. They probably thought everything was okay. The temple worship was going well. You see, they never expected Jesus to come and judge them. Judge the others, judge the Romans, judge the Gentiles. Yes, God's going to do that. But judge us? No way. See, I wonder if the same might be for us, the people of God today. Perhaps we think that everything is going well for us. We think that Jesus will be well pleased with us when he returns. That everything will be okay because we as his church are doing okay. If we think that way, then the letter of Revelation provides a great reminder and warning for us. There the Apostle John is taken in a vision. And there God shows him an advanced assessment of the seven churches in the Asia Minor region. And if we read what God has to say to the churches then, mind you, to his New Testament people, I wonder if they would have been shocked to receive such a word from God. And likewise, I wonder if that same word that God gave to the seven churches in Asia Minor, might that be the same word for us today, we who too are his New Testament church. So could we be like the church in Ephesus, hardworking, dutiful, responsible? You know, we lead our DGs, we turn up for all the different events, we do whatever that we need to. But deep in our hearts, we have totally lost our first love for God. And instead, what we love may be our honor, our status, or even the religious duties that we do. Or could we be like the church in Pergamon or Thyatira, going well in most areas, but yet compromising in one or two other areas? And those areas being areas of idolatry. Or could we be like the church in Sardis? We look alive and well on the surface, but deep down in God's eyes, we are dead in our faith, our passion, our love for him, and our communion with him. Or maybe we could just be like the church in Laodicea, simply going through the motion, and because of that, we really are neither hot nor cold towards the Lord. See, friends, the whole point is, just as the Jews in Jesus' day were totally unprepared and did not expect the Lord to come and judge them, I wonder if we might fall into the same danger. Just as the New Testament churches in John's day did. They were totally unprepared. They were totally not expecting the Lord to give that word of judgment and that word of rebuke. Don't fall into the danger, friends. Because if the Lord can come as Messiah to his people, the Jews, and do an unexpected thing and judge them for their hardened hearts, the same Lord, in coming back to his New Testament people, could likewise do an unexpected thing and judge us for our similarly hardened hearts. We must not deceive ourselves into thinking that that will never happen to us, that that was only for the Jews in Jesus' day only. But the letter of Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor serves as a good reminder that the same thing could happen to us. So what must we do? The answer is also found in today's passage. Just as Jesus calls for the Jews to have faith that God can judge and replace the temple, we too must ultimately turn back to this same God in faith, in dependence, that indeed he has provided a better way for our prayers, our forgiveness, and for our salvation. We must repent of our cold hearts, repent of our failings, and pray that God will strengthen us by his Spirit to truly love him and to truly live as his people. Sounds impossible? With men, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And God has done the impossible through the sending and giving of his Son, who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.